To our dear listeners, Alexander and I recorded the podcast you're about to hear a little over a week before he sadly passed away. It was a very emotional experience for us both. The recording is one that he was very thrilled to share, and recording it gave him a great sense of joy. We have tried to adjust the volumes where possible, as there were moments when Alexander was understandably tired. It was Alexander and his family's wish to release this, and I hope you will find comfort in listening to his beautiful words. Alexander also wanted the 1740 podcast to continue, and continue it will, with our next episode being a tribute to our beautiful friend. I will always miss our chats, the laughter, and your profound kindness. Thank you for everything. To the 1740 podcast. I'm Maudie Lowe, and I'm today joined by the wonderful Alexander Wall. And we're going to be getting into a very interesting subject. This is a subject I really want to learn more about. So we're going to be talking about hermetism today. So could you tell me a little bit about, how would you explain or define it to somebody who has never heard of it before?
Yes, people know the word hermetic, which I think they means sealed off. So we're talking about something that is occult, something that is hidden, something that is secret. And what I really want to talk about today, because I know that we're rather fascinated by this, is who was William Shakespeare? That's something I've been absolutely obsessing about for a very, very long time. And it did take me many years of study of this subject to realise that he has been, in some ways, his identity has been hermetically sealed from us. And that is to say that a group of occult, if you like, people, now you might call them Freemasons, but I would call them proto-Freemasons, so before the real age of Freemasonry got kicking up, knew who Shakespeare was, they knew his identity. And there were reasons why they couldn't tell everybody straight out why this was. And so they were hiding those reasons in the darkness, in the shadows, using certain symbols. Now, we've had a very annoying time, those of us who have understood clearly that William Shakespeare was a pseudonym. And that annoying time has been created by the English literature professors of this world, who say, oh, people like Alexander Waugh, yes, yes, they're very bright, they're very smart, they're very clever, but they're on totally the wrong track. And what they're doing is using ciphers and symbols and jigsaw puzzles and Sudoku to work out who William Shakespeare was, and that's completely wrong. I would throw back at them that they are completely wrong themselves, that there are thousands of ways of knowing who Shakespeare was. Not least was by listening to the contemporaries of William Shakespeare, who all knew that William Shakespeare was a pseudonym, and if we have time, we might come back to that. But as well, there was this part of them that was a crypto-freemasonic, secretive, occult group that were passing this knowledge between themselves as secrets. I have recently been working on the things that Edward de Vere had been saying himself, things that he had been writing, things that he himself had committed to paper, to understand that he was part of this group. There has been other work as well done on William Shakespeare, studying very carefully what is said within the poems and plays of William Shakespeare, to realise that he is also using the same occult language, that he too is admitting to the fact that he is writing behind a pseudonym. So I think that's the basis. Now, your question is, what is hermetism? I hope, yes, I've gone some way to answering that. But let's look at the name. Why is it called hermetism? The name comes from Hermes. And that is the Greek name of a god, actually. The Greek god Hermes, who was said to be directly in touch with the creator God, God who created the universe and everything that is in it, and was the messenger of the gods who spoke between mankind and God. There's no point in any God if there isn't some relation between him and between man. The Greeks were said to have taken Hermes from the Egyptian god Thoth. Now, many of the Freemasons believe that ancient wisdom goes right back to the Egyptians. We all know that the Greeks colonized Egypt, and that there's a great va-et-vient, a coming and going between Greece, ancient Greece, and ancient Egypt. And that there may have been this noble, desperate, deep need to preserve the message of the gods and the relation of the gods to mankind, going right back into ancient times, that it shouldn't be lost. Why would it be lost? Well, there's a theory that ages move. We're now moving into the age of Aquarius, that things are changing on this earth. Even nowadays, there's a belief that there is a deliberate attempt to obliterate the relation between man and God, the spiritual world and the mortal world, in order that mankind might be controlled. And there's a third dimension to this, of course, and that is ancient Rome, ancient Greece. And in ancient Rome and in ancient Greece, Thoth, who becomes Hermes to the Greeks, also becomes a god to the Romans as Mercury. And what we're not going to talk about, I hope, to the great relief, because I hope there aren't too many people listening to this who already their heads are spinning and they're muddling and they're saying, oh, switch this shit off. I really can't get with it. But of course, Mercury starts bringing up the questions of chemistry, the chemical Mercury, and that confuses people. So let's keep this division between Mercury, who is the same as Thoth, who is the same as the Greek god Hermes, and try and ignore the ancient history of chemistry. It is difficult because we're going to enter the world of the Trinity. And according to Hermes Trismegistus, the Trinity consists of God, the Creator, then the cosmos, which is the beginning of movement, of chemistry, of the stars, the sun, the moon, this number seven, of course, which is the seven planets, and mankind, that is the Trinity. To Christians, we are, well, I say we, can, well, I really am going to start muddling people in a minute, because I don't consider myself a Christian in the Christian sense. I'm on the brink of dying, but I don't want to go into the boredom of all that. And an obituarist came up to me recently and said they wanted to say that I was an atheist, because that's what Christopher Hitchens had written in something. I said, I'm not an atheist. He said, well, what are you? I said, I'm a Tolstovian, hermetic, Christian anarchist.
Wow, I love that.
In my mind, I'm very clear what that is. But I know that it will muddle everybody else completely. And I'm very sorry to say that.
That's fantastic. But
that is what I am. But it stems from the fact that Jesus never said that he was part of a Trinity. If you went to Jesus and said, the Trinity consists of you as the Son, the Father, the Creator, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he would say, I never said that. What the hell are you talking about? In fact, if you read the Epistle of John, it says very clearly that the Trinity is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. I left that silence there rather deliberately, either for you to ask another question or for your listeners to contemplate what that means, because I suspect that every single one of your listeners knows the beginning of the book of John. What does he say? He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made and was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Do you hear that? In the beginning was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In the beginning was the Word, which was the light of men. Now we'll come on to Edward de Vere in a second when he writes a poem, My Kingdom. My mind, to me, a kingdom is. What is he writing? What does Jesus mean when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God? Why does Jesus say first? First thing you've got to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. Where are you going to seek it? Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. But I'm trying to tell you that Jesus, John, Edward de Vere, they're all telling you that right at the beginning of all time was man, and man had the Word in him. So man is effectively divine. I've got to take a breath.
Okay.
There's more that can be said. And if you want to get me back to simpler things,
no, that's,
please go for it.
That's amazing. I'm trying to process everything that you've said, coming from the point of view of not really knowing much about this. I think I'm going to have to listen back to this episode a few times to really take it all in.
Would it help if I just jump in with one last quote here, which is from Hermes Trismegistus?
Yes, please.
So Hermes, now I've just told you that he's kind of identified with this god, but the muddle comes because he's obviously immortal as well. And I say he's obviously immortal because he left these writings behind. And these writings are known as the Corpus Hermeticum, the body of Hermes. And in the Renaissance, when this really kicked off, and all the intellectuals, such as Edward de Vere, the courtiers in England, the courtiers in France and Italy, got really excited about this, was when a scholar working for the Medici family under their patronage found a lot of Greek texts and started translating them, the Corpus Hermeticus. And at first he translated 14 texts. And I'll just read you the very first paragraph of the very first text that this Renaissance translator translated, that set Renaissance thinkers, Leonardo, all these very clever people, that set their minds ablaze with interest. So what happens in this text? It's a dialogue, a bit like a Platonic dialogue. It's a conversation between a teacher and a protege. And the protege is just a little boy, let's say, who's very clever. And the teacher is like Plato, who has seen God, but what he's really seen is the Word. And the Word he calls poimandos, which means the shepherd. But it begins, so dialogue between the Word, nous. You know the word nous, don't you? The word nous means your intelligence.
Nous.
It's the same as the Word. So it's a kind of Greek word for the nous. And poimandos, which is the Egyptian word for it, okay? So I'm just going to read you just four lines at the opening of the dialogue between the Word nous poimandos and the prophet Hermes Trismegistus that was translated right back in 1490. I don't know the exact date. So this is Hermes Trismegistus talking to his pupil. Once, when thought came to me of the things that are, and my thinking soared high, and my bodily senses were restrained, a being immensely beyond all measurable boundaries seemed to appear and call my name and say to me, what do you want to hear and see? What do you want to learn and know from your understanding? Who are you? I asked. I am the Word, mind of sovereignty. I know what you want, and I am with you everywhere.
Wow.
When they read that, they believed, when I say they, I'm talking about people like William Shakespeare, Edward de Vere, they believed profoundly that Poemanders, the Word, this dialogue, dated right back to the time of Moses. And this, for the Christians among them, reconciled the huge problem. How can you say as a Christian, Jesus says, follow my way, you'll find the truth, and then you'll get eternal life. So what about all the people before Jesus? What about Abraham? What about Moses? Do they all go to hell because Jesus never appeared to them? They never heard Jesus's message? So the importance of Hermes was to reconcile the Prisca Theologia, the original, the first theology, so that all those people like Abraham didn't go to hell. Of course, we have these weird Christians who said, oh, yes, he did. Jesus went down to hell for 3 days to fish them all out of hell and save them. They were just really trying to save Christianity from a lot of mess. So they loved the idea of Hermes Trismegistus. He answered all their questions from early times.
What are some of the core principles or beliefs of Hermetism?
I would say absolutely core is the saying that probably everyone listening to this knows but doesn't understand. And it's the very simple message. Know thyself. And that absolutely does not mean look in the mirror. Am I nice? Do my friends like me? Have I got a zit on my nose that I need to squeeze to look nice when I go to school? No. It means, what is my relation to God? How do I sit in the cosmos? Now, of course, that's an impossible question to answer unless you're able to answer another utterly impossible question. And that is, what is God? Who is God? And this is the most difficult question to answer. But once you answer it, you find complete freedom. You find complete happiness with yourself. You raise yourself to someone who the Greeks would say had nous, who Jesus would say was the Son of Man, who is a Poimandas, who is a shepherd of men. And that question you need to be able to answer. No, let me retrack. That answer you need to find is, how is it that God is both one and everything? Let me just take you very quickly back to our great friend Edward de Vere and to Hamlet. We love Hamlet. Most people listening to this will know Hamlet very well, I hope. And we love the argument. Is Hamlet pretending to be mad?
Yes.
To foil his courtiers and the people around him? Is he really mad? What game is he playing? My view is he's as bright as a button. He knows exactly what's going on. And he's playing mad because he's showing. He's teaching. Hamlet has risen already. Hamlet is enlightened. Hamlet has nous. He is a son of man. He understands. He therefore is God. But just let me just quote this one thing that Hamlet says. O God, I could be bounded in a nutshell and count myself a king of infinite space, were it not that I have bad dreams. Now, you've got to break that down. What's he really saying, and who's he saying it to? Number one, he's addressing it to God. So he's not going to be lying. He's not going to be talking rubbish. Oh God, okay, directly to God. Yeah. I could be bounded in a nutshell and count myself a king of infinite space. He's telling you right there that God knows that he could be bounded in a nutshell, that he could count himself king of infinite space. God knows that because he's part of God, and we're going to come back to that in a second. And he goes on, were it not that I have bad dreams. So what's reality here? What's reality? We're living in bad dreams. Life is but a walking shadow. We're in a matrix. That is what Hamlet is telling us. He's telling us he knows. We're living in a matrix.
We're trapped inside it.
We are walking shadows. We're in a dream. The truth is, we are one. We are bounded in a nutshell. And yet at the same time, we have command over infinite space. Now we get onto something that is mind-blowing to me.
And is that something that, do you think, the majority of people don't realise that? I mean, some people would call that a collective consciousness. Do you think that that's been taken away from people on purpose? You don't get taught this kind of thing at school. And I wonder why everyone back then in history was so aware of this. And now, how has that happened? Why has that happened?
Woody, you've absolutely hit the hammer on the head. 100%. And this is the tragedy of mankind. Absolutely. We are, all of us, trapped. To what extent this is manipulated at a single source, possibly even by demons, I don't know whether one can dare to go that far. But we are all trapped. We're trapped in our mortgages. We're trapped in a belief system of fear. That if you are told that your mind to your kingdom is Edward de Vere, his absolute kernel message in that poem, what are you saying? You're saying, I don't care. I don't care about material problems. But then again, why shouldn't people? People are told if you don't do what we say, if you don't believe in this way of looking at things, you'll lose your house, you'll lose your home, your children will starve, you and your children will become outcasts. Now here I would follow the wisdom of Jesus. My view very much is that, and it was Jesus's view, if anyone can actually be bothered to read what Jesus is saying and what he's teaching and what he's actually talking about. He's not poncing about saying, I'm God and only pray to me. Yes, I know, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the eternal life. But he's saying, if you follow my teachings, you'll understand this. My Father has imbued you with the only true life, which is the life of light. If you follow, if you allow yourself to be an instrument of God, you'll become a virtuous person. And if you acknowledge your true Father, you will live forever. You will live eternally. If you follow that teaching, you'll be fine. And does Jesus not go on to say, you won't want, you'll never be in trouble? Doesn't Edward de Vere, Shakespeare say, he, God, is the author. You are the instrument. We can do this. We can all pull through this. And I would say it's understanding the matrix and understanding what is meant by non-compliance.
Yes, absolutely.
But we're getting dangerously into the political sphere. Because I think your question that was framed in a certain way is absolutely bang on. Yes, totally. And one of the things that always fascinated me was in the Bible when I can't exactly tell you the chapter number, but Jesus says that Abraham would have approved of Jesus, or did approve of Jesus, and he's arguing at the time with some orthodox legal-minded Jews. And they say, what nonsense, what are you saying? What are you talking about? Abraham died long before you, had no knowledge of you whatsoever. And Jesus replied, before Abraham, I am. But he's right. We all were. I knew you. I knew every single person listening to this program. We all existed. This is where we were at the, near the beginning of the conversation. That we came with the word. If you're very, very lucky, you maybe marry your soulmate, someone who you've known forever. If you're less lucky, you'll squabble. But look, I'm so acutely aware that people love to jump and say, tinfoil hat wearing silly. But I implore those people, rather than starting to talk about tinfoil, which shouldn't really exist, unless you're one of those people who believe that Jesus came to Cornwall to collect tin, I don't know. I don't know. But if you're one of those people who knee-jerk to the tin foil hat, I just ask you to contemplate one question. Why was it that out of all the millions and millions and billions of people who have existed on this planet, why is Jesus still hauled out to listen to some of the things he said? Why Pythagoras? Why Plotinus? Why Plato? Why Hermes? Who we're talking about today, or meant to be talking about. Why are we talking about him? And they clearly were struggling, or maybe not struggling, or maybe, but they were needed to purvey some deep, noble, pointful language, something that, some truth. Now, all my life I've been a man of words, and I regret that sometimes. I can sometimes honestly say, but much more recently, I think since my diagnosis, maybe that's affected it, I don't know. But I can feel truth now. That goes beyond understanding, goes to knowing. There's a man, I don't know if you've come across him, I think you have, called Manly P. Hall.
Yes, briefly.
We were talking about Hermes and this, the first book of Hermes, which is known as the Divine Pomander. And if you go to Siena Cathedral, that was built, I think, in the late 12th century, you'll see a marble inlay with a picture of Hermes Trismegistus, one of the, well, I think one of the only true, well, pictures. So anyway, the point of my bringing this up is to show the Catholic Church in the late 13th century were prepared to give approval to Hermes. And now, of course, they would shun him, say that he's a heretic and we shouldn't have anything to do with him. Thank God they haven't done the vandalism they've done in other cathedrals and pulled up this beautiful stone and burnt it or eradicated. But it has meant that there's been this argument kind of ever since about whether Hermes and the Hermetic Corpus were post-Jesus and that actually this was an AD 200 scribe who was sucking things out of Jesus in order to try and bolster the message of Jesus, or whether these are much more ancient and that they are true Greek, well, they're true, sorry, Egyptian things that have been ciphered a bit through Greek. I'll just read the second paragraph of what Manly P. Hall writes on this. Nor is it fair to say that the doctrines of Hermes were plagiarized from Christian revelation. A deep examination shows that whoever wrote or compiled the Hermetic dialogues was not a Christian, nor was he greatly influenced by Christian opinion. The whole production is distinctly pagan, but deeply and reverently so. The Pomander can stand beside any sacred book of the world and is equal to any in the sheer beauty of its composition and the luminousness of the doctrines which it expounds. There can be no doubt that the Hermetic philosophy was the product of a noble, transcendent soul who indeed walked with God in some distant age. Now, I accept that what he writes there is visceral. It's coming from the heart. It's not scholarly. Yes. But I've moved into an area, I've been a scholar all my life, and I've moved into an area where I can feel what he's saying and I understand it with knowledge rather than just, I'm able to make the leap, and I think it is important now to be able for scholars to jump to something more visceral, something more spiritual, something more feeling. And obviously, for those who have gone on their feeling alone, whom I've criticised in the past, to start being a little bit more scholarly. But I think the marriage between the two is a very, very important one if one's going to move forward in this extraordinary world.
You and I had a conversation recently where you said that you felt there were three very, very important books for mankind. One is the Bible, and the other is the works of Shakespeare. Do you think that the Hermes Trismegistus, the Hermetica, could be the third in the trinity of books?
So this trinity of books I'm talking about is a trinity that I feel, again, I'm sorry, there's a tiny bit of scholarly stuff connected to it, but it is a bit of a feeling here. That was the intended product of a group of extraordinary people who appeared in England at the end of the 16th century and the beginning of the 17th century. I can't exactly place my finger on where it started, but John Dee, the Queen's prophet, oracle, magician, he seems to be at the sort of trigger point there, or certainly somewhere in the centre. And the books I'm talking about don't exist. Well, one of them exists, and that has to be the translation of the Bible done in 1611 by a group of scholars. Now, I know 1611 is after the death of William Shakespeare, that's to say after the death of Edward de Vere, who died in 1604. The second book, which is definitely connected, is the first folio of William Shakespeare. I say, why are those two connected? Well, which is the most famous book, which is the most read book in the whole world? It's the 1611 Bible of King James. It's the most printed, it's the most known, it's the book. Of the whole world. So already that should trigger an alarm bell. What's the second? It's the first folio of Shakespeare.
First folio.
More Shakespeare plays are played today than any other. All of the plays put together in the whole world. More are coming out of that book than anything else. Now, when was the first folio first known about, first told about, first discovered? Well, as far as the historical academic record is concerned, it appears in an advertisement at the Frankfurt Book Show in 1622. 1622 is 11 years after the publication of the King James Bible. What is the relevance of 11? Do we dare?
Yes, come on, let's do it.
I just wonder before I even plunge into that area whether certain people listening to this have said, thought, oh, it's strange that they're coming onto this 11-11. I keep getting visions of 11-11. There's something a bit weird called angel numbers, and they're a bit wacky. Maybe some people have experienced and some people haven't. But it's when a number appears before you and you think, that's odd, I saw that only yesterday. And I turn on my clock and it's always 11-11. What's that about? Okay, guys, if you don't want to listen to numbers, it's at your peril, switch off. But I believe it's hugely interesting and hugely integral to this, what's going on. Now, there's something weird about 11-11. And I think if I can get into it, I hope I can explain it clearly and people will follow and not just switch off and say, wacky world, this is getting stupid. First of all, if you go to the Bible, to the book of Exodus, Exodus 3.14. Any mathematicians out there will realise those are the three first indicas, first numbers of pi. Moses goes to God because God has said he's going to help the Israelites fish themselves out of captivity in Israel. And Moses says, who shall I tell them? Told me that you can get them out. What's your name, God? God says, I am that I am. My name is I am. The ancients, nearly all the ancient Greeks, ancient Egyptians, the ancient Romans, believed profoundly that God made the world using letters and numbers. It wasn't human beings who invented these squiggles and said A is A and that shall be the first, and B is B and that shall be the second. God did. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish text, and I'm sorry, I forget its name right now, in which the individual letters of the alphabet, but back to this idea of the word that was right there at the beginning, they go to God and say, lend me Alpha, if you're dealing with the Greeks, Aleph, if you're dealing with the Hebrews, or A, I don't know, what is it called, A in the Romans? They all go to him and they say, I want to be the first, let me be involved in the creation, let me do it. So that they were there, these letters were there, creating the whole cosmos right at the beginning of the whole deal of the whole thing. And therefore you get this thing called gematria, where words and letters are interchangeable. A equals one, really simple about this, babyish, simple gematria. A equals one, B equals two, C equals three. And we are only to use the Roman. Okay, let's look at the English I am. I is the ninth letter. A is number one, obviously. So that makes 10. And M is the 12th. So I am, the name of God, that he gives you in Exodus, adds up to 22. 22 is 11 plus 11, isn't it? In Latin, what's a 2 in Latin? It's I. It's like two strokes. Yeah?
Right, okay.
I. So you have I next to I. That's 11 plus 11, isn't it? It's I am. So 22 becomes the name of God. Okay?
Yeah.
But there's a complication, because names and letters are so sacred, and above all the name of God, which wields power anywhere you wish to wield power, that the ancient Hebrew scribes refused to pronounce the name of God. Now, in ancient Hebrew, you only have consonants. You don't have vowel sounds, and they're read backwards. So we've come up with something called the Tetragrammaton, which has essentially the vowel sounds. And scholars have attempted to fill those vowel sounds with consonants. Hence we come up with the name Yehovah for God, which the Jewish scholars reject and say Yahweh is better. But actually, the true Jewish scholar won't pronounce anything. They refuse. They absolutely refuse. They won't say Yahweh or Jehovah. But they're a bit stuck on this idea of a four. The tetra means four. So let's have four things. Now, what does God say? God says, I'm all letter and all number. God's everything. How can God just be stuck? And we're back to Hermes. Hermes says this. Again, who's reading the Hermetic Corpus? God says, I am all letter, all number. But then he can't be specific if he's everything.
Yes.
Now we get into another wacky world of scholarship, because what number can we use that is all letter and all number? It's the number one, because there's a Latin saying, unus non est numerus. Guess who says one among a number is reckoned none? It's William Shakespeare.
Oh, I should know.
In his sonnet 136, one a number is reckoned none. So if we're going to have four numbers that represent God, what are they going to be? One, 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 one. Which also reckons in Latin, two, two, which is 22.
Yeah.
Which is I am, which is what God tells you his name is. I am. Right? Now, this is where it gets so interesting. Because I just said to you, if I were to say my name is I am, you would say, Alexander, you're blaspheming. You're taking the name of God. That's what he said in Genesis. You can't say I am. I've only found, in all my searches, two people in the whole of the history of this Renaissance period who dare to say I am that I am. And guess who they are?
Shakespeare.
Correct. Shakespeare in Sonnet 121. Why Sonnet 121?
That's 2-2.
Correct?
Yeah.
It's 1 and a 2 and a 1, yeah. Which is 2, 2. What's 11 times 11? 1, 2, 1. Shakespeare knows damn well that when he's saying, I am that I am, he is saying that he is divine, that he has the mind of God, which is what Hermes told him, Hermes Trismegistus. Who else says it? Who else, apart from Shakespeare, has the nerve to say, I am that I am?
Edward de Vere.
Correct. Correct. Edward de Vere says it in a letter to his father-in-law, Lord Burghley. Now, if that doesn't put Shakespeare on a level with Hermes, with Edward de Vere, what does?
Well, wow.
I can hear some of your very smart people referring me to St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. St. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am that I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. So St. Paul is telling you that he too is divine, that I am that I am, that he shares the name of God, and the labour was done by him and by God. Now, I don't know how many people listening to this have taken the trouble to see some of my lectures, let's say, that I put online.
Are they on your Alexander Waugh channel?
Yes, they're on my Alexander Waugh channel. There's one called The Divinity of Man. There's one called About the Genius of Hermes Trismegistus. I'm terribly sorry, I can't remember.
There's a John Dee one as well?
Yes, yes. Yeah. There's one called The Incomparable Genius of John Dee. If I make no money out of them, so I'm not plugging in that sense. But if I may recommend anyone who would like a very visual picture of some of this, to look at those two lectures. They're very visual and they will help you to understand. But I would just like to say this one little thing about Jesus again, who, as I say, I and I believe he himself regard as a great teacher, not as some wacky third part of a trinity, as a teacher who had direct contact with God in the most extraordinary way. This is a quotation directly from the Bible, from Philippians. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let that sink in.
And because I've always thought at the beginning where it says God created man in his own image, God has created gods.
Well, it's totally important, totally important. And read Psalm 82, where he says, he berates, well, this is pre-Christ, obviously, because it's Psalms. But yes, no, he berates those in front of him who don't acknowledge that they have the mind of God. He says, these are the ones who are taking the wide path, and how hard it is to take the narrow path. He's absolutely, again, this is the psalmist, not Jesus, but he is clear on that. That Jesus breathed into us the life and the light. And once you understand that is your true Father, then you will have the eternal life. Do you remember the story right at the beginning of the Bible where Joseph and Mary are looking for Jesus? They've lost him. He's their son. They go searching and searching for him. And they find him in the temple. And they say, what on earth are you doing here? We've been looking out, see everywhere for you. And he says, yes, I've been looking for my father. And then he says, well, but I'm your father. I say, no, you're not. You're not my true father. My true father is the light and is the life. And he is my father. He is God. And this is what you need to acknowledge and need to understand in order to live the eternal life and to raise yourself as a son of man. This message is so simple. And I got it clearest from Leo Tolstoy, one of the greatest minds. Again, we're looking at great minds here who wrote this book called The Gospels in Brief, in which he redacted the Gospels and said, let's stop piffling around with all this nonsense and let's just listen properly, carefully, with a concentrated and open mind to what Jesus is really teaching. And then we'll understand why he is remembered to this day and always will be remembered as one of the great teachers of mankind, who understood his place as a man who was directly connected to God's message. And then we're all saved.
And that's a lovely book to recommend. And also, what was the other book that you had, the Hermetic book? You said it's brilliant. This is a really good one to read.
There's been a bogus book called, if you go on Wikipedia, called Chiaticon or something like that. That was published in 1905, and it claims to explain the teachings of Hermes Trismegistus. It's total rubbish, and pretty well every quotation. It doesn't exist in the corpus. The book you're talking about is a scholarly book, I think published as far ago as 2005, by a man called Brian Copenhaver. It is scholarly, but the importance of it is it gives a direct translation of the Corpus Hermeticus. And if you want to feel that visceral thrill of what those books were talking about, and go directly back to the message of Hermes, just read that direct translation. And yes, it is hard. And you may need to sit on the lavatory and read it 10, 15, 20 times. But when the message starts lightening up within you, it's a very extraordinary. I mean, for me, okay, we all come from these different backgrounds and our paths are all different. Many of our paths have been much more of a feeling sense than a scholarly sense. And I came through much more the reading and the scholarly. But this certainly opened me up to the feeling sense of it.
Mm.
And it may do the others, even though it's a scholarly version. But I can't tell you, it set me aflame. I was absolutely, to use a boring cliche, I was bowled over by it.
There's a few people out there that I'm sure will be ordering that to read it. Alexander, thank you so, so, so much for having this chat with me. It's an absolute privilege. It always is. And I very much look forward to next time.
A joy, and I was absolutely bowled over by the level of your questions and the sort of understanding that I feel you seem to have come to as well. That it,
feeling it's understanding.
It's a joy. It is a hard journey.
Yeah.
It goes on. But well done.
Just got started.
Thank you.
Thank you.